In our last message, we were taking up the subject of the book of James. We looked at the historical setting, and as I mentioned to you before, one of the most important issues to address the context of the setting, we have to obviously look at the author. It does come to play a very important part, at least in some respects, of how you might interpret particular passages. But right now, what I want to look at here is the issue of the theme, the summary, and analysis. But before I begin, I want to just have a word of prayer. Father, bless us now and grace us with your presence as we begin our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's take a look at the theme of the book of James, which is, again, very, very important here. In other words, the essence of the book itself. Well, I want to bring out three points that I believe the book of James is dealing with. And number one, the book of James was written to animate the Jewish Christians to endure trials and persecutions and temptations, and to guard against the vices that prevail among the unbelieving Jews. This, of course, we'll deal with more in detail, obviously. Number two, James does not really dwell on the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. In other words, that's not really the point of the book, though he does deal with the issue of justification, but, you know, not so much to address the book from that perspective, though that is an issue. But rather, if you look at the book of James, you'll see that he deals more with practical godliness. And he's trying to encourage the Jewish Christians, and as well as all Christians, to manifest the fruits of piety and holiness. So really, when you look at the book of James, it's one of the most fascinating books dealing with practical Christianity. And in my opinion, when you look at the issue of justification in relation to the book of James, that's exactly what the issue comes down to be. In other words, instead of it being a theoretical argument, I think James takes the issue of justification and turns it into a very practical concept that everyone can relate to. And of course, we'll deal with that as we look further on. And then the third point that the book of James deals with, the Apostle James, this, by the way, this statement here I'm going to read to you is taken from Signs of the Times, May the 19th, 1898, where Sister White talks about how James foresaw the dangers, and this, now here comes the direct quote, that would arise in presenting the subject of justification by faith. He labored to show that genuine faith cannot exist without corresponding works. And again, as I tell you, when you look through the book of James, instead of it just being a theoretical position, James deals with the issue of justification from the practical standpoint of one's Christian life. But we'll deal with that, as I said. And so these are the three points that, in my opinion, really kind of sum up the essence of the book. Now, let's talk about the summary when we're dealing with the book of James. Now, in chapter 1, James deals with temptations and also hearers and doers of the word. That's the basic essence when you break down the chapter. Chapter 2, dealing with partiality. In other words, you know, obviously treating people differently. Do we play favorites, as it were? And also faith and works. Again, the issue of justification in relation to faith and works and so forth. And then chapter 3 deals with the tongue, the words that we say, the things, you know, that we express. And then the second thing in chapter 3 is dealing with the true nature of wisdom, how that relates to our behavior. Chapter 4 deals with worldliness and the issue of pride. Chapter 5, of course, dealing with the last day events, and then closes with the issue of prayer for the sick. But that's the basic breakdown of the book itself in terms of the summary. But let's now begin the analysis of the book of James. So we're going to start here with chapter 1. Let's begin here looking in James chapter 1 in verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now we need to stop here and analyze a few things. First of all, we've already dealt with who the James is referred to in this particular verse and the author of the book. And as I said, I'm of the opinion, based on what I believe to be the internal evidence, that it is James, the brother of John. And I also believe, based on the historical setting and context, I should say, based on not only what's written in the book of James, but in relation to the book of Acts, particularly chapters 8, at least the latter part of chapter 7, and then spills into chapter 8 and continues on for the next several chapters with issues that are exactly the same as what is written in the book of James. What's interesting here, he says he's not just a servant of God, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, emphasizing very clearly that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, meaning Jesus is the Messiah. And so he's making a strong emphasis here as to who Jesus is, which implies that in the early stages of Christianity, among obviously the Jews in general, in this particular time, no one had a problem with the statement of being a servant of God. But they would have, among the general Jewish population, an issue of saying that I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, because obviously they rejected Jesus as the Christ. And so here we have James making this a very important issue that he professes Jesus to be the one and the only and the true Messiah. Then he says to the 12 tribes, now, who are scattered abroad. Now, this is an issue, again, and it's not a very great issue that many people have been discussing. You know, look, when you look at the 12 tribes in a historical setting, I mean, you know, this refers to ancient Israel, the 12 tribes that existed. But by the time you get to James, at least in terms of the historical setting of this book, the 12 tribes literally don't exist anymore. Now, we know that the 10 northern tribes were scattered 721 BC by the Assyrian Empire, and we know that they really never came back, and of course the prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures make that very clear. But it's used to employ, clearly, when you look at this, the 12 tribes, this is, in my opinion, when the Jewish Christians. I mean, if you look at James 2:1, he says, my brethren, and he mentions that several times. And again, sometimes it could be all-inclusive within the Christian community, but in some cases it's directly referring to his Jewish brethren that are either Christians or in some cases may not be Christian at all. But notice it says they're scattered abroad. And so here we find, again, as I mentioned to you earlier in the last message, when you look at the book Acts chapter 8, and if we'll go there real quickly, in Acts chapter 8, and there we look in verse 1. It was talking about how that Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles, and so forth. And so here we have the church being scattered out. And by the way, verse 4 says the same thing. They were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. And of course, you remember the reason why God allowed this to happen is because the gospel commission that Jesus gave was that they should go to all the world and preach the gospel. Now, the disciples, the apostles specifically, were under the impression they should stay in Jerusalem until they had some indication by God to leave, or at least, you know, spread the message any further. Remember, they had two problems in terms of going to other places outside of Jerusalem to preach the word, and number two, the issue of preaching to the Gentiles. They felt it was strictly to be among the Jews and no other party. And you remember that Jesus gave again the gospel commission back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he said unto them, but you will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this was the dispersion, the spreading out the message to the world. And of course, from Jerusalem, and as it says, then of course into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And so James is talking about the scattering abroad of God's people. And what's interesting, if you go into Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 300 and 301, and where, and by the way, I'd recommend, if you would like, read the entire chapter. But if you go there, the servant of the Lord makes it very clear, responding to this particular set of passages that I just read out of the book of Acts, how that the disciples and God's or God's people went back to, as she said, to their distant land where they came from, indicating clearly that it was not just in that region, but beyond, implying clearly that they were really extending the gospel, or at least beginning the process of spreading the gospels of the world. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, from the servant of the Lord, I again recommend that you read that entire chapter. And that deals with the Acts chapter 8. And there you'll find many statements that would enlighten you in regard to this period of time when they were scattered abroad and persecuted and brought the church under great trials and tribulation. And so this is really verse 1 when you're looking at James chapter 1. Then verses 2 to 4, James deals with the need to endure the trials, the temptations. He says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or different types of temptations or various kinds of temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works or produces patience. And let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom," well, let me stop here. That's verse 4 here. But what's interesting, by the way, in verse 4, it says that you may be perfect. Of course, again, as I said to you before, this is clear-cut where James is repeating Jesus' message on Beatitudes, where he's repeating the Mount of Blessing message, where Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But notice what's fascinating here, that you have some really critical issues. The issue, of course, trials and temptations. You have the issue of where James is encouraging them to count it joy, so rejoice when you fall into it, and I'll explain what that means in a moment. And then he explains the nature of temptations. In other words, the purpose of temptations and trials. You know, that the trying of your faith works or produces patience. And then when patience has finished her work, when it's complete, when it's brought to perfection, then you are brought to a point of perfection, entire, lacking nothing, complete, in other words. And in other words, it's dealing with the issue of one's character. And trials and tribulations have to be seen from the standpoint that they are God's instruments to hewn us from our defects, to whittle away the impurities of our character. And when God is finished, he will have a perfect example of what it really means to be a Christian in the life of the believer. Now, again, we're talking about moral perfection. We're not talking about perfectionism. I mean, nobody should ever embrace such an idea. Perfectionism doesn't come until when this mortal shall put on immortality, when this corruption shall put on incorruption. In other words, then the physical perfection will be brought to pass. Until then, we are striving for moral perfection, perfection of one's character. Now, let me just say this, dear friends. There may be those who question the ability in which one can possess moral perfection. And I'm not quite sure, where some might derive their objections, but I will say this. Regardless of what one may think, the fundamental question relegates itself to one position, and that is whether you believe that what God has said is true or not. In other words, did Jesus mean when he said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Or what James said, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And again, referring to character, moral perfection. Now, either this is true, or it is not. There's no middle ground in regard to that. If it's true, then we must strive and do all that we can to conform our lives in harmony with the sovereign will of God. And in other words, we need to do everything we can to replicate Jesus' character in our lives. Now look, I said this many times before, you cannot be Jesus, that's for sure, but we can be like him, meaning in character. And so here James is encouraging them to strive to endure the temptations and to count it joy. And I want to read to you a couple of statements from the pen of inspiration on the issue of temptations. And the first one comes from Review and Herald, May the 19th. 1891. And the second statement I'm going to read is from Thoughts to the Mount of Blessing, page 29 to 31. Let me read you the first one here. And of course, Sister White is quoting the book of James, the verses that I just read. Listen to what the servant of the Lord says. James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The word does not say that we are to count it all joy when we fall under temptation, but when we fall into temptation." I want to stop right there, and we need to explain that. To fall under temptation means to give way to temptation. To fall into temptation is simply to be tempted. In other words, when we are tempted, we are to count it all joy. Why? Because it's God's means to perfect us. And God doesn't waste his time on worthless material. In other words, if you're being tempted, it's because God sees something in you that you may not necessarily see in yourself. In other words, you have value. There is a purpose in your life. And the Lord is trying to help you and I to understand that. So he says, when James says, you know, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. So when you're being tempted, you should rejoice, knowing this is God's means by which you can perfect moral character and overcome the defects that plague you. So it's not when you fall under temptation that we should rejoice, but when we fall into temptation. She goes on to say, it is not necessary to fall under temptation, for temptation comes upon us for the trying of our faith. And the trying of our faith works patience, not fretfulness and murmuring. If we put our trust in Jesus, he will keep us at all times, and we will be and will be our strength and shield. We are to learn valuable lessons from our trials. Paul says, quote, "We are to glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Our faith is to be tried by trials and temptations, that patience may have her perfect work, and we may be perfect, lacking nothing. We know nothing about the strength of our faith until it is tried. You may not understand the way in which God is leading you. You may not be filled with joy, but may be in heaviness because of the temptation. But in all this, it is your privilege to say, I believe the Lord will give me the things that I ask for. And I can and will trust God. When you have done this, be thankful, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. Isn't that a beautiful statement? I tell you what, that is really a wonderful statement to contemplate in the light of what James said. And here we have a divine, inspired, infallible commentary from the pen of inspiration, clearly defining for us what these verses mean. I tell you, friends, what a wonderful gift we have in the spirit of prophecy. Oh, don't ever belittle it. Don't ever reject it. Listen to me, friends. I'm begging of you to pay attention to me. The spirit of prophecy is a most beautiful gift given to us by God through the third person of the Godhead. Do you realize that the third person of the Godhead is really the author of the spirit of prophecy? It's not Sister White. This is such a tragedy when people, you know, sit there and make such disparaging remarks against the spirit of prophecy, or maybe Sister White, and somehow seem to think that they're just, you know, commenting about a woman who lived so long ago. Friends, what you don't understand is you're not belittling her. She's not the author. What you're doing is, by making these disparaging remarks, you're belittling the third person of the Godhead. And I would highly suggest you be real careful when you enter that realm. But let me read to you another statement here from the pen of inspiration. This again from Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, page 29 to 31. Listen very carefully to what the servant of the Lord has to say. Speaking of, again, you know, trials and persecution and how it affects us in life. Jesus does not present to his followers the hope of attaining earthly glory and riches and of having a life free from trial. but he presents to them the privilege of walking with their master in the paths of self-denial and reproach, because the world knows them not. Persecution and reproach await all who are imbued with the Spirit of Christ. Through trials and persecution, the glory, character of God, is revealed in His chosen ones. The Church of God, hated, persecuted by the world, are educated and disciplined in the school of Christ. They walk in narrow paths on earth. They are purified in the furnace of affliction. They follow Christ through sore conflicts. They endure self-denial and experience bitter disappointments. But their painful experience teaches them the guilt and woe of sin, and they look upon it with abhorrence. Being partakers of Christ's sufferings, they are destined to be partakers of His glory. Whew, what a wonderful statement. And this is something we need to realize. You know, dear friends, when we go through trials and tribulations and afflictions and persecution, we got to realize the purpose, again, the function, again, to bring out the glory of God in our lives, the character of God in our lives. And also when we go through these bitter experiences, you know, sometimes, you know, look, let's face it, life can be hard. Sometimes life can be hard. But we get, as Sister White said, we have bitter disappointments, painful experiences. But what should they teach us? The guilt and woe of sin, the bitterness of sin. It should remind us, you know, how harmful sin really is, not only to God, but to you and to your fellow man. And so, dear friends, when we look at this, James is trying desperately to teach the early church, particularly those who are going through this time of persecution, to rejoice. Let patience have her perfect work. Allow trials of God to come upon you and work out God's will in your life. Now we come to another section here in James chapter 1, and this dealing with verses 5 through 8. And this, of course, is really dealing with the issue of praying in faith and asking in faith, and really not being hypocritical about it when we ask in faith. So let me read it here in verses 5 through 8. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that gives to all men liberally or generously, or who gives, you know, freely. So God generously will give if you ask, and upbraideth not. In other words, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't rebuke. He's not going to chastise you if you come to him and ask these things. It says, and it shall be given to you. So God's attitude towards you is one of generosity. He's not going to chastise you or somehow, you know, rebuke you when you come to him and ask for things that you need. In this particular case, asking for wisdom. And, you know, when you go through trials and tribulations, let's be honest, dear friends, we need wisdom. We need discernment. We need God to guide us. Sometimes we just don't know what path to take. James goes on to say, but let him ask in faith. Now, this is the critical moment here, and you got to realize when you're asking God, there are conditions. And one, of course, is that you have to ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if you come to God and ask him something, and then in the process you waver in your faith, don't be presumptuous to think that God is now going to answer your prayer. It's not going to happen. Don't be naive. We have to understand, dear friends, that God is more than happy. He's generously, lovingly, abundantly, willingly to give us the things that we desire. He's not going to chastise us. He loves us coming to him and pouring forth our heart and prayers. But when you ask, you got to ask in faith. And that faith cannot waver. You have to persevere. You've got to endure. You got to hold on. And there are so many biblical examples of people who endured in faith. I mean, all you have to do is go through Hebrews chapter 11. And there's the Hall of Fame of Faith. Now, of course, it doesn't list everybody. I mean, let's be frank about it. But there's enough examples in that one chapter alone that should teach you that when you have faith, you must have a faith that must endure. And that's when the reward comes. But let me read to you a couple of statements again from the Pen of Inspiration. Both of these statements are taken from Fundamentals of Christian Education. I want you to listen to what the Servant Lord says. Speaking of these verses now, she'll quote these verses, but let me read to you these statements. The first one's from Fundamental of Christian Education, page 299. And the second one is from Fundamental of Christian Education, page 437. Let me read you now the first one here from page 299. The Apostle says, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Now, she comments. Listen to what she says. God is behind every promise. In other words, God guarantees every promise. God backs up every promise. Now, you know, look, if you need somebody to co-sign a loan, you better hope that they actually can pay off that, you know, that loan. You want somebody who can really back it up. And let me tell you, God is behind every promise. He says, "And we cannot dishonor him more than by questioning and hesitating, by asking and not believing, and then by talking doubt. If you do not immediately receive what you ask for, will you go on in sulliness and unbelief?" See, that's the question. You ask God for something, and you don't get an immediate answer, what are you going to do? You're going to sully? You're going to walk around in unbelief? You're going to start talking doubt? What kind of faith is that? Listen to what she says. "Believe. Believe that God will do just what he has promised. Keep your prayers ascending and watch, work, and wait." Now, friends, let me tell you, there is the remedy for success. Keep your prayers ascending. Don't stop praying. Keep praying. Persevere. Watch. Be attentive. Listen. Pay attention to God. Work. Keep doing God's will. Don't stop doing the things that you know that God has called you to do. You may say, "Well, I don't feel like it. I'm not happy." That has nothing to do with it. Once you know the will of God, you must carry it out regardless of how you feel. And then wait. Patiently wait on the Lord. She then goes on to say this. "Fight the good fight of faith. Say to your heart, God has invited me to come. He has heard my prayer. He has pledged his word that he will receive me and he will fulfill his promise. I can trust God, for he so loved me that he gave his only begotten son to die for me. The Son of God is my Redeemer. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him?" What a powerful statement commenting on these verses. Persevere. If you lack wisdom, if you lack something in your life, ask God. But remember, it's got to be done in faith. And if you don't get an immediate answer, don't let that stop you. Persevere. Hold on. Keep going. Don't let the devil take you. And remember, work. Do the things that you know that God's asked you to do. And like I said, if you say, "Well, I'm not in the mood to go give a Bible study," that has nothing to do with it. I don't feel good. I'm just not happy. Well, you know what? If you wait until you feel right to do right, you'll never do right. Friends, listen to me. We do right because it is right, regardless of how I feel. And we have to learn to cultivate doing those things that are right based on principle, not based on how we feel. My faith has nothing to do with how I feel. And my life in Christ, in terms of working for him, doing God's will, has nothing to do with how I feel. You see, when we work for God, let's say, for example, we have a burden, something's happened in our life. And we have a responsibility, and let's assume, let's say it's a Bible study or visitation to visit someone in need. But you don't feel like it because this burden of this trial, affliction that's come upon you is just overwhelming. You should not stop doing what you already know to be right. For example, as I said, this Bible study or this visitation. When you step out in faith, remember, you want to fight for your faith. Fight, persevere, hold on. Don't let your faith go of the promises of God. And when you do that, what will happen, dear friend, is that God will intervene and take the burden away. God will bless you. He'll help you. You'll have that burden. But then what happens, dear friends, in the process of persevering in your faith, God will take the burden away. He'll help you cope with the problem. And, you know, let me tell you, dear friends, where would we be without God? I know in my life, you know, I've had many people tell me, you're weak. And I keep telling them, you're right, I am. I am weak. I can't live. The older I get, the more I realize without Jesus Christ, I cannot cope with this world. It's just too much for me. And so we must learn that they persevere in faith. Let me read you another statement, as I mentioned to you, from Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 437. Sister White is quoting James 1, 2 to 8. And this is the direct quote. She's quoting all these verses. But in the middle of the verse, there's a statement in parentheses. And I want to read you what she says, or it's in brackets, excuse me, where James says, well, let me read at the beginning. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. In other words, he doesn't chastise you. And it shall be given unto him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavers, now listen very carefully. What does it mean that he that wavers? Sister White comments. She says, talks faith one moment and acts unbelief the next. So what does it mean to waver? You say faith. Oh, I got faith in God, but your actions contradict what you just said. This is why I was telling you that when you know God has called you to do something and you have a trial and your faith is being tested, don't stop doing the things you know that you should be doing. Not only should we talk faith, we should act faith. Our actions should correspond to our faith. And so the person who wavers is a person who one moment talks faith and then acts unbelief the next. And that is a very, very concise yet beautiful statement commenting on that one simple phrase, he that wavers. And so that's really what it means to be a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. You talk faith one moment, and now you act contrary to what you say. So that's a very important section there. But then he goes on in verses 9 through 11, and this is what James says here. Let the brother of low degree, or low position, or status in life, rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of it, fashion of it, perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So, what do we have here? Now, again, we need to keep the context of the times in which James is living. We need to understand the setting. We've got a church that's being persecuted. They're being scattered abroad. We have in this particular situation, we've got a poor brother he says he should rejoice because he's being exalted. Now, it doesn't say the poor is being rich now, but he's being exalted, a low degree. He's a low status, you know, position, and now he's being exalted. And at the same time, now he says, now here's a rich man, but he's being made low. And then he gives an analogy of the grass, of the flower of the grass. It fades away and how the sun will come and scorch and wither the grass by its burning heat. And so how the rich man shall fade away in all his ways. In other words, the riches of this earth are temporal, they're not eternal. And James is reminding the rich once again of their moral responsibility, and he reiterates this later on. But nonetheless, there is a clear-cut concept here where James is saying, look, the low will be exalted and the rich will be humbled, and it's going to be a very hard task. Now, if you would go, as I mentioned to you before, in Acts of the Apostles, actually starting with chapter 11 and onward, but if you read chapter 11 of Acts and so forth, you'll find very interesting statements from the servant of the Lord, in this particular case, speaking of the story of Nicodemus. And what's interesting, that Nicodemus was a man of wealth, and had it not been for Nicodemus and men like Joseph of Arimathea, the church would have been crippled beyond repair almost. Because Nicodemus came to the aid of the poor church, and he and men like Joseph of Arimathea really gave their wealth to the church. And when they took an open stand for the church, they knew it was only a matter of time that their income would be, you know, brought to a point where it would dwindle to nothing. In other words, eventually they too would be poor, and they would be in a humble state, a state of life, not just in terms of finances, but also in status. They were very powerful men, very wealthy men, very influential men. But when they took their stand for the church, they gave their wealth for the church and helped those who were less fortunate and the gospel message. And this really brought them into a low state. In this, but also when it looks at the brother of low degree, he is exalted. What's interesting too, when you look at this, that the people who really preached the message, who went, you know, to the various places of the world, for the most part, friends, they were of the low degree. They were the poor people. They weren't the wealthy people. They were the rich, or they were the poor people, but rich in faith. And they're exalted. In what way are they exalted? Well, again, it's not that they're made rich. It's not that the poor are going to be rich and the rich are going to be poor. Although the rich will be poor in the sense that, those who believed in God gave their wealth to the church for the furtherance of the cause. But here he's talking about how the poor should rejoice. They should rejoice. Now look, think about this. They should rejoice. Well, what does that mean? It means that some people are not rejoicing. Why? Well, what did we just read? They're being persecuted. And it's not really a happy time. So, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And in what way is he exalted? Well, God chose the poor of this world to preach the gospel, and to put them in an exalted position of going to all the world. Let me tell you, dear friends, it is a privilege for anyone when they accept Jesus to share their faith and placed in such a responsible position of helping others. That's an exalted position. And so here we find James encouraging the brethren, those of low degree of life, those who are less fortunate in life, they should rejoice. They should be mindful, even though you're being persecuted. Remember, God has exalted you such a high status to be among the privileged to share this message. And the rich, he reminds them, look, you're going to be made low when you give your life to Jesus Christ, and you're wealthy, and God needs that wealth for the spreading of the gospel. Remember, you need to share that wealth for the cause of Jesus Christ. And in the process, as it did happen here in James's day, they are going to be made poor. Now, let me tell you something, dear friends. What a sad tragedy it's going to be for many in the last days. We're told this from the servant of the Lord. There are going to be people who are wealthy, particularly among Seventh-day Adventists, and they're going to find themselves in very dire straits because they didn't give their wealth to God, but it'll be too late. Let me read you a statement here. This is taken from Review and Herald, March the 14th, 1878. Listen to what the servant of the Lord says. This, by the way, is actually in direct reference to James chapter 5. You know, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Now, what's interesting, by the way, in contrast to James chapter 1, talking about the rich, here we find that the godly people who give their lives to Jesus respond to his calling, and they will be poor because they gave their wealth to the cause. In James chapter 5, there here we have rich people who do not respond to surrendering their lives to God, even though some of them profess to be Christians. And they hold on to their wealth only to be consumed by that wealth when Jesus returns, and they'll be lost. And so you see that great contrast between James 1 and James 5. But listen to what the servant of the Lord says responding to this comment about wealthy people refusing to give up their wealth, hoarding their wealth, and finding out it's too late. Now this, by the way, what I'm reading to you is about Seventh-day Adventists, so pay attention. There are men in the ranks of Sabbath keepers who are holding fast their earthly treasure. It is their God, their idol. And they love their money, their farms, their cattle, their merchandise better than they love their Savior, who for their sakes became poor, that they through his poverty might be made rich. They exult in earthly treasures, considering them of greater value than the souls of men. Will such have the well done spoken unto them? No, never. The irrevocable sentence, depart, will fall upon their startled senses. Christ has no use for them. They have been slothful servants, hoarding the means God has given them, while their fellow men have perished in darkness and error. My soul feels to the very depths of this point. Will the men of means sleep on until it is too late, until God shall reject them and their treasures, saying, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you? Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. What a revelation will be made in the day of God, when the hoarded treasures and wages kept back by fraud cry against their possessors, who were professedly good Christians, and flatter themselves that they were keeping the law of God, when they loved gain better than they loved the purchase of Christ's blood, the souls of men. Oh, my friends, let me tell you, there's coming a day when, sadly to say, there's going to be a group of people, Sabbath keepers, who thought they knew God, when the reality is they didn't know him at all. And they hoarded their wealth. They kept back their means when God's people needed it to spread the message. Let me tell you, friends, if you're a person of means, I mean, you have wealth, you better understand James is trying to help you to realize you have a moral responsibility. Because you see, as James says in the analogy, look, everything's going to fade away on this earth. All your riches are going to come to naught. The reason God has made you rich is to help the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ. So James is speaking here of the early church, again, the relationship between the poor and the rich, and how the rich do have a responsibility. Well, let's continue on here in James chapter 1 and verses 12 to 18. Now, again, speaking of this, going back to temptation, because this is a natural response in human nature when one is tempted. And that, of course, deals with the issue of, you know, sometimes, unfortunately, sad to say, people, you know, want to blame God as if, again, God's the author of why these things occurred. But God doesn't tempt any man, as James says. But let's look at James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. James says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. Now, I'm going to stop right there just for a moment, because the key word here, the operative word, is endure. He that endures. And again, we talked about that in earlier verses of chapter 1. It's not enough to have faith. You gotta have to have a persevering faith. Listen, friends, it's not enough to be tempted. You must endure the temptation. And so it's he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And so this is very critical. Blessed is he that the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, this is a very interesting thing. It says, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That word tried means when his trial is over. And it's not just in terms of the one trial. This is the trial of life. It says, because then he'll receive the crown of life. So when you have endured trials and tribulations throughout your life, when God has finished with you in the workmanship of God, in the school of Christ, when you are brought forth and you have a perfect moral character, then you will receive the crown of life. He says, the Lord promises them to them who, and he qualifies, to them that love him. And this is the whole point. When you're being tried, you must endure. But in what reference? Well, the last statement qualifies to them that love him. What does it mean to love God? Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. To endure temptation is to continue to endure in the path of obedience. And when you have finished your course, as Paul said, he says, now there, what, is laid up for me? What? The crown of life. So this is not once you're tempted, then it's over. In other words, the old saying, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that concept. We believe in redemption through Jesus Christ alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone, but a faith that works by love then purifies the soul. But once you've begun the path of walking with Jesus in the life of justification, you have to remember there's the life of sanctification. The process whereby God continues to build your character and grow in his grace. So James says, blessed is he that endures temptation. Verse 13 says, but he says, let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now again, don't blame God. Don't put the source of it on God. He said, because James says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. In other words, God doesn't bring about temptation to cause you to do anything wrong. Neither tempts he any man. Now, the nature of temptation, this is the critical point here, is what he's trying to say, the source or the nature of our temptation. Where does it come from? It doesn't come from God. In other words, temptation is something that comes to us, but the source by which it comes is not external. It's internal. Listen to what he says in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, meaning his own desires, own sinful desires, and enticed. And then he says in verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, in other words, you gave way to your desire when you were tempted, and now you chose to sin, and it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So James is making it very clear here that we have to understand that the nature of our temptations comes from our sinful desires, our strong desires, I should say. And so really what we have here is that James is trying to help us to realize that God is not the source, but that temptation comes when, you know, Satan tries to get us to do something through our own desires. And this, if we yield to or enticed, as James says, then it, once it's conceived, then of course naturally we bring forth sin. Now, by the way, this is also another great way of explaining sin. I want you to know that sin is not nature. Sin is a choice. Notice that James says that when you're tempted, you're drawn away of your own desires, enticed. And when lust or your desires is conceived, in other words, when you yield and choose to do so, it brings forth sin. You see, dear friends, if sin is nature, then according to James, you're in a constant state of sinning. In other words, sin isn't what you do, it's who you are. And but this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach a man is born a sinner, guilty of the sins of his parents. We don't believe a man is born condemned or guilty just because he was born into this world. Guilt comes because of sin, but sin has to come because of the choice that one makes. And the source of that is one's own lust or, you know, desires, as James says. So this is the whole point here in verses 12 to 16. And the last part of verse 16 says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be mistaken about what I've just said. Then verses 17 and 18 really is a flipping of the coin, because here he's talking about, you know, the dangers of yielding to temptation. He says this in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Notice these things come from God, not temptation. And he says, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, or in other words, variations. There's no variations or changes, neither shadow of turning. I'm going to stop right here. If you look at the phrases that James uses here, it's interesting, the Father of lights, shadow of turning. Remember, a shadow can only exist when there's light. And a shadow turning in the variations of a shadow, you know, whether it's long or short, it is predicated on the light. But notice this, with whom there's no variations, there's no change. You see, listen, friends, all good gifts, all perfect gifts comes down from God, with whom there is no variation. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. The Father doesn't change. He's the Father of lights. Neither a shadow of turning, because a shadow is something that fades away. It's temporary. You see, a shadow is temporary. But with God, there is no temporary. It's eternal. In other words, his promises are lasting, everlasting. And so he's reassuring us that these good things, these blessings, come from God. You can rest assured he's the same yesterday, today, forever, and his promises and God himself is eternal and everlasting. He doesn't fade away. His word doesn't fade away. Look at verse 18. Of his own will. Again, the clarification, of course, verse 17, meaning the Father, of God, of the Father's own will, begat or fathered he us. Now, who is the us? He's referring to Jews. Now, this is not just a Christian Jews. This is Jews in general. And by the way, this is an application to everyone who accepts Jesus. But historically speaking, he's speaking of the Jews. He says, of his own will begat or fathered he us. How? With the word of truth. Why? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, what's interesting here is that James is reminding the Jews that they have been chosen of the Lord, that God fathered them through his word, that they might be first fruits of his creation. He's reminding, especially, again, it's the Jews in general, but the Christian Jews, look, you have a moral responsibility. You're the first fruits. You're to be the pinnacle example of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be a child of God. You should show forth and exemplify all the virtues of God. We have a special privilege. We've been brought forth by the will of God. You know, the irony of this is very fascinating, because he'll deal with this later on. I'll talk about partiality or bigotry and racial and spiritual prejudice that the Jews had, and some in case, of course, obviously still do, but nonetheless. What's interesting here is he's reminding them of what God did for them in choosing them to be the first fruits of his creation. And what's interesting is that when God chose Abraham, what people don't need to remember is that, you know, Abraham was a Gentile. God made him a Jew. Sarah was a Gentile. So the Jewish nation, its stock is from the Gentiles. So there shouldn't be any racial prejudice. The fact that God made them a special nation didn't mean they were better than the other nations, meaning they were chosen to be an example of what it means to follow God. And James is reminding them of that very thing. Very interesting. Then he says in verse 19, and now verses 19 to 21, James is going to be dealing with the wrath of man. And the first word in verse 19 says, therefore, or wherefore, which means therefore, or conclusion, because of who we are. Notice what he says. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay apart all filthiness and superabundance of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, this is a very interesting thing here once again. You see, here you find the Jewish people, particularly in James, the Jewish Christians, frustrated over the issue. And James has reminded them of who they were. They were chosen, that the Father brought them. But notice in verse 20, they should receive the engrafted word, which are able to save their souls. The very word in verse 18 says that, you know, they were begat or fathered by the word of truth. That same word saves their soul. The same word that God uses to, in this case, that chose or created or made or fathered the Jewish people is the same word that saves them. But he uses the word engrafted. Now that's very interesting because Paul talks about that in Romans. How that the Jews were unfortunately cut off and God grafted in the Gentiles. And of course, he appeals to the Jews as well, Paul does, as well as James. You know, the Jews can be grafted back in. And so, but what's interesting too is notice the language here, slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to wrath, you know, for the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And of course, again, I'm a firm believer that when you take this attribute of the wrath of the anger of man, you can't help but see James, the son of Zebedee with his brother John, you know, the sons of thunder. And who would better know that the wrath of man is not the righteousness of God? Who would better know? James would. And of course, it shows something about James's life prior to his conversion. A man that was not swift to hear, but he was quick to speak, quick to wrath. But he had learned his lesson. And so James reminds them once again, but the, you know, that they should not behave in an inappropriate manner towards the Gentiles in any way, but rather live the life that God has chosen for them to live. And that's why verse 21, it says, lay aside all filthiness and superabundance of wickedness and receive with meekness, humbleness, because they were very proud, the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Then, of course, in closing here in verses 22 to 27, James talks about hearers and doers of the word, and really what constitutes true religion. Now, there's a couple of statements from the Pen of Inspiration. I'm going to read to you, but I do want to read you this, and let's really contemplate this, because this really comes down to speaking a little more when we get into chapter 2 about justification. But look what he says here. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, clearly in the context, if you go back to what he just said, you have a group of Jews that weren't doers of the word. They were hearers only. And they were deceiving themselves. In what way? They thought they were the children of God. They thought they were, Abraham's our father. Well, if Abraham's your father, then why don't you do the works of Abraham, Jesus said. So here James is reminded, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of his work, This man shall be blessed in his deed. If any among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the widows, and their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. All right, so let's talk about going back. Now, be a hearer of the word, not just a hearer, but a doer as well. And he's like a man who looks into the perfect law of liberty, as James later goes on to say in chapter 2, looks into the mirror, and immediately he forgets what manner of man he was. But when a person looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he says, and not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer, this man is blessed. Look, friends, it's not enough just to hear the word of God. We must participate in what we hear. We must practice what we preach. And this is a fatal flaw among so many. Those who claim to be Christians must not only hear what God has to say, but more importantly, dear friends, as James says, we must engraft the word into our own lives. We must hear what God has to say and do what he asks of us. And so, again, this will dovetail into chapter 2 when James talks about faith and works, because it's not enough to have faith. You have to demonstrate, you have to manifest that you really do have faith. In other words, faith really must be seen, not just heard. So this is what James is talking about. And again, if you look at Ezekiel's conversation with God, you remember how that God even told Ezekiel, and he said, listen, they will come to you, and they will rejoice. They will love to hear what you have to say. They will even say among themselves, come, let us hear the prophet. But then Jesus tells Ezekiel, but they will not listen to what you say. In other words, they won't do what you say. They won't obey what you say. And this is a problem, not just of the Jews. It's a problem for everyone who claims the name of Christ. We must learn to cultivate the habit and not forget what manner of person we are. This, by the way, is a beautiful definition of the moral law. It's the purpose of the law to point out our sins, to remind us who we are, and to remind us to not just be a hearer, but a doer as well. So this is a beautiful definition. By the way, this will come back later on as James rebukes them for usurping the role of the law. Later on, we'll deal with that as we continue on in our study. But this is a very important point. And then, of course, in closing here, what is the pure religion? What is it here? Well, in verse 26 and 27, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. You know, you can't control your tongue. And again, we'll deal with this a little bit more as we look further on in the study. But if you can't control your tongue, you know what? You're deceiving yourself. And I can tell you, dear friends, reading that verse, I reflect on my life. I'm not too pleased about it. I can assure you of that. I'm ashamed of myself in so many ways. And James goes on to say here, in pure religion, undefiled before God the Father, God and the Father is this. And this really to me is such a practical way of looking at Christianity, to visit the fatherless, or, you know, to help those, assist them in any way, not just to pay, you know, come and see them, but to assist them in any way, the widows and their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And that's another. So you get a very interesting, you know, concept, practical Christianity, really in terms of how we relate and treat other people, particularly those in need. And, of course, making sure that we do all that we can to stay in a purified state morally. And so this really is where we end here in chapter 1. We'll pick up on our next messages in chapter 2 and so forth. I want to just say before I close here, I want to thank all of you for your kind prayers, your letters you send to us, and your thoughtful remarks. I do appreciate so much what you have done for us and continue to do. And we pray that you'll please keep us in your prayers and help us in any way that you can in the work that we are doing. We're trying to obviously to do the best we can with what we have. But again, dear friends, every challenge that God brings in our pathway, you know, we have to do what we can to surmount them. But God will bless, and he will show us the way. There's no doubt about that. You know, my friend, before I close here, I forgot I was going to quote a statement to you. I forgot to do that, and I want to do that for you. It just came to my mind here. Let me do that, and then I'll have prayer. This one's taken from Manuscript 7, 1898. It's also found in Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 935. Sister White quotes James 1, 23-27, which is what we were just talking about. She says, "This is the word of the living God. The law is God's great moral looking glass. Man is to compare his words, his spirit, his actions with the Word of God. True religion means living the Word in your practical life. Your profession is not of any value without the practical doing of the Word." I don't think you can get any more clear than that. So once again, I thank you, and may God bless you, is my prayer.